How are you? Everybody good? We have a good fourth. A little applause. It's always good. A little more. Okay, so here we are. We're in the Verses series. And the idea behind this series is for the speaker to share verses that particularly speak to them and hopefully communicate some of that passion to you. That's what we're going to try to do this morning. And but before we do that, we're going to pray. So let's bow our heads. Hey, Tim. How are you doing, dude? Father, we thank you so much that we can be in your house this morning. This is your doing, your idea. This was your plan. This is your salvation. That was your son who took our sin, and we're nothing but grateful. So we just lift up this word to you, this time, Lord, and I just pray that my words would somehow echo yours and that we would be blessed by how you've blessed us. In Jesus' great name, amen. I'm going to pull out my old man glasses. You know why? I'm an old man, that's why. All right. So the verses I'm going to cover this morning focus on the patriarch Moses. I feel like I kind of threw Moses under the bus last time I was up here. We were in the book of Acts, and I indicated that, I don't know what I indicated, but I just feel like we should spend a little bit of time on Moses because he was a terrifically great man, and God used him amazingly. But specifically, I want to talk about how God provided discipline to Moses, and then by extension, I want to ask, what is the point of discipline in our lives? I mean, why does God discipline us? Does he do that because he's angry at us? Is God frustrated with us? Sometimes we feel like God is impatient with us, and this morning, I want to examine just a few scenes out of the life of Moses and see if we can get a better idea of why God disciplines you and I, and specifically, what was going on when he was disciplining Moses. So before we do that, I want to take a quick look at who Moses was. He was an Israelite who was born into Egyptian culture somewhere around the year 1526 BC. He is revered the world over to this day. The Jews know him as Moshe. They hold him in very high esteem. Christians obviously hold Moses in esteem. And even the Muslims hold Moses in great esteem as a prophet. They know him as Musa. And Moses was raised, educated, very talented man. But in the culture that he was in, unfortunately, his kinsmen were all enslaved by the Egyptians. It was a terrible enslavement from the get-go, terrible, horrible situation. And so God specifically called Moses to lead the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt and into what was known as the Promised Land. That was the land that God promised Abraham that his descendants would someday inherit. So God calls Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt, and to the Promised Land. And this is no small task whatsoever, but God is going to supernaturally empower Moses to execute the physical removal of 600,000 uneducated and not altogether willing people out of Egypt. And God's ultimate plan is to use Moses to start an entirely new nation that has nothing to do with Egypt at all and invent for the first time a radically different culture that is solely focused on the worship of the living God. There hadn't ever been anything like that on earth before, and this is what God's going to do. So, and it's also worth noting about Moses, the Jews have never had another leader like Moses. That's why he's so revered. For 40 years, this guy was their president. He was their Supreme Court. He was the Congress. He was a senior pastor. He was their spokesman. Many times he was their defender before God. He would defend the people. He was their central planner. He was treasurer. He was military commander. He was, you know, who knows what else, you know, led the Boy Scouts and health inspector. Moses did everything for a while until he, you know, delegated some of this stuff out. But he doesn't really even want the job, to be honest with you. When God originally tells him, hey, you're going to lead my people out, he says, hey, no can do. And God says, oh, can do. You're my man. And he and Aaron get this job done. But Moses leaves Egypt with 600,000 men. That does not include the women and their wives, so you're probably looking at well over 1 million people there. That doesn't include their kids. So this is a big, big crowd of people, and 24 hours before they leave, all of them are slaves, and none of them have a clue what they're doing. And furthermore, it's not like they're all marching off to some established nation. There is no nation yet for them to march off to. God has yet to create it. They don't even have the basics together. As far as food, is there any food for this people? There is no food for these. There's no agriculture because it's a big nomadic mass of people migrating out of Egypt. So God is going to supernaturally feed them. Is there water? You know, not really because they're on the move, but God is going to supernaturally provide for that as well. And as far as housing, I mean, they're living in tents. It's a tremendous logistical, kind of a nightmare, actually, outside of God. We're talking in modern terms about a refugee crisis of over a million people who are moving. And I mean, these people are fully, utterly dependent upon God. Now, here's the question. Why would God put those people in such a position of obvious dependency? Let me make it personal. At times in your life, have you ever felt like God has made you completely dependent on him? Why would God make you completely dependent upon him? And the answer is God brings a sense of dependency out in us so that he can show himself dependable in our lives. God brings you and I to a point of dependency so that he can show himself dependable in our lives. Why does he have to show himself dependable? Because we don't believe it. Because we struggle with faith. But he is completely, completely dependable. And that's where these people are at right now. So let's go back to the original question. Why would God discipline us? Well, first slide says this. Why does God discipline us? To correct our occasional disobedience. Okay, I put occasional up there. It's sort of as a euphemism, really. We tend to be, a disobedient people. And I know some of you are saying, well, hold on a second. Are you saying that we tend to be, like, you know, flat out disobedient? Yes, that's what I'm saying. And some of you are like, do you mean like we would even go so far as to disobey God? That is precisely what I'm saying. We tend to be a disobedient people. Let me give you an example of God's discipline in the life of even a great man like Moses. I mean, this is a guy who spent time with God. He talked with God face to face on Mount Sinai, came down, his face was shining, the people were freaked out. I mean, he knew God well, and he was still disobedient. I want to show you a small example of this, and we're going to pick this up in the 20th chapter of Numbers. And here's where this is the scene, and we'll put it up on here. In fact, we just did put it up on there. Here's the scene. The Israelites are traveling to the Promised Land, okay? And once again, they're giving Moses a hard time. These are not an easy people for Moses to lead whatsoever. They don't like the food. They don't like the weather. They don't like the journey. They don't like each other, a lot of them, okay? They don't like godly living. They're not into that. And they have made a career out of grumbling and complaining. And right now, they're mouthing off and complaining because there's not enough water. And what's really insulting to God, I believe, is that they keep insinuating maybe the slave life in Egypt was not all that bad, and maybe it's even better than what we're doing now. This from a people that God has rescued. Sometimes we do that with him, too. We can be a people that God has rescued, and sometimes we'll look back and say, I don't know about this walk with God. Sometimes it's too, I think God finds that insulting. I truly do, and that's what these people are doing. They're complaining, and here's what happens. It says, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. Now, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And this is what they do. You see this over and over and over in the Old Testament. When things start going bad, they all gather together to do what? To band up against Moses and Aaron. What they should be doing is praying. Okay, it's an excellent opportunity to gather together in prayer, but they don't do that. It's an excellent opportunity to fast. You know, it's a great opportunity for repentance. But there ain't none of that going on. They all gather together against Moses and Aaron. And it says, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, now listen to this wickedness. If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt? Oh, man. Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Listen, the evil place was Egypt, not where they're going. They got it all backwards here. It is, and they go on and say, it is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranate. They're all hung up on pomegranates. You see this too? I don't like pomegranates. Anybody here like pomegranates? See, I don't either, but they're all hung up on them. There's no pomegranates here. They're all carrying on. Nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door, and this is the proper response. This is what the people should have been doing. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Wow. So, let's hit that next part too. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and here's the solution. Gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus shall you bring water for them out of the rock. I guess water comes out of rocks around God. That's what you're saying there. Then water will come out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And here's where it goes off the rails. And he said to them, well, wait a minute, Moses, you're not supposed to be talking to them. God says, speak to the rock. Don't speak to the people. But instead, Moses, and then he said to them, hear now, you rebels. This is not good. You just want to say, Moses. But he said, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. This ain't good. Okay, here's what's important to note here. At least 20 times in the Old Testament, Moses is involved in God's supernatural, miraculous, amazing, blow-your-mind intervention on behalf of the Israelites. I mean, incredible stuff what he does. And for 40 years, right, every time Moses spoke, raises his hands, throws dust in the air, whatever he does, right, it's miracle time when he does that. And without exception, the miracle has never failed to materialize on the first time. It has never failed. It better not fail, because he's got probably 1.5 million people, right? And some of these people don't really like Moses all that much. He's got 1.5 million of them watching to see what happens, okay? Better not fail. But Moses, instead of speaking to the rock like God told him to, he strikes it. And for the first time ever in Moses' life, you know what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens at all. Absolutely nothing. If there were crickets on the site, they'd have been chirping at that point. Moses probably looks at Aaron like, there's no water. And Aaron's probably like, hit it again, dude. I mean, what do? You got 1 million people looking at you and nothing happens. And so he strikes it again, and I believe solely due to the mercy of a displeased God, water gushes out of the rock. But it says, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, because you did not believe me, which means because you didn't obey me, right? It's very closely tied together, belief and obedience. Because you did not believe me to hallow me, to sanctify me, to give me glory, to give me honor, to give me the credit, to point them to me. You didn't hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You ain't bringing them in, Moses. Okay? This is a big, big deal to Moses. Big deal. I mean, this is not like some task he's undertaking and then he's going to move on to the next thing. This is his whole life, but he has been disobedient, okay? And God intentionally puts people in a position of dependency so that, why? So he can show himself dependable. And what's really happening is Moses didn't show God as dependable. Moses wanted the glory for himself in that particular situation, okay? So this is a problem. That's the first reason. The second reason why God disciplines us, number one, to correct our occasional disobedience. And number two is to help guide others by our example. Now, the reason God disciplines us and helps us to set an example to guide others, I mean, we're going to skip ahead to Deuteronomy 3. Just to set the scene ahead, we're going to fast forward. We're very close to the end of the journey at this point. And what's happening is Moses is getting ready to die. He is getting ready to turn over the lead to Joshua, and he's going to do a recap of everything that happened, which was common in a society that didn't have a lot of writing. So he does this huge recap, And just as they're ready to go into the promised land, he's doing this, and he's recapping it. And when he reaches the part about the water gushing out of the rock, it's almost like he has to just pause and say, you know, let me just note this. And he says this to all the Israelites. It's almost like he's saying, you know, now, by the way, about that water part out of the rock, he says, at that time, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, and hey, this is just my wicked heart, but I feel like Moses is buttering up God a little bit here because he's going to ask him for something mighty quick. But he says, O Lord God, and I could be wrong, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth can do anything like your works or your mighty deeds? And then you get this real quick. He says, I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. Let me just see it. And God says to him, no can do. He says, doesn't that seem harsh to you? Doesn't that seem a little harsh? I mean, a little merciless? Does it seem heartless? The fact of the matter is, nothing could be further from the truth. God's heart is so for his people, he would do almost anything for him. God says this, Moses actually said, but the Lord was angry with me on your account, and he would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, now here's a spanking. The Lord said to me, enough of that. Can you imagine God saying that to you? Hey, enough of that. He says, speak no more to me of this matter. Hey, it's over at that point. The conversation's over. But God does say, go up to the top of Pisgah, Mount Pisgah. Many scholars feel that's either Mount Nebo or Mount Hermon. Probably Hermon because it's like 10 times bigger than Nebo. But he says, you go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes towards the west, the north, the south, and the east, and you can behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan into the promised land. He says, but you command Joshua. And it's almost like he's saying, and don't sabotage this either, Moses. You strengthen him and you encourage him, for he's the guy who's going to go over before this people. He'll cause them to inherit the land which I've given to them. And you could look at that and say, man, that is some tough love, man. That seems kind of merciless. It seems a little heartless. And actually, it's not at all, because God would do almost anything for his people, including sending his son to die for them. Almost anything. He'll correct them. He'll provide examples. But one thing he's not going to do is compromise his holiness for anyone. He's not going to cheapen his reputation. He's not going to make a joke out of his righteousness, okay? And he's not going to pretend that our sin doesn't matter. And in particular, he will not give away his glory. And God says this about his glory. He says, and this is God speaking, he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable, which means it's so impeccably correct. There's nothing that can be questioned in anything he says. And then two chapters later in Isaiah, he says this about himself. He says, I am the Lord. You could almost leave it right there. Hey, good enough for me. I am the Lord. He says, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God's glory is a big deal to God. And so, quite honestly, we could leave this thing right here and walk out and say, well, Moses was disobedient, okay? And God disciplined him. God corrected him. Why? Because he loves him. That's why he did it. Moses was trying to give God's glory to someone else, in this case, himself, okay? But he was trying to give God's glory to somebody else, and God used him as an example and a warning. Was the warning effective? Well, I mean, you tell me here. We sit 3,500 years later after the fact in North America, which hadn't even been discovered at the time. We're all sitting around saying, man, I wouldn't want something like that to happen to me. I'd have to say it was effective. I'd have to say that warning was effective. So it's not merciless at all. It's compassion on God's part. It's not heartless. It's wisdom. Listen, it's always wisdom and compassion on God's part, because his ways are inscrutable. And again, we could leave it right there and say, well, it's obvious that God does that kind of thing for the good of his people. But we're not going to leave it right there, because the third reason why God disciplines us is he corrects us and he guides us by examples. But the third reason he disciplines us is to either prepare those in Christ for their true kingdom, or to encourage those still outside of Christ to seek it. And I want to watch this in action. We're going to fast forward one more time into the New Testament. This is 1,500 years later, after the demise of Moses, into the book of Luke. Here's an interesting side note. God himself buried Moses after he was on the top of that mountain. God took Moses and very gently buried him. Why is that? Because God didn't want a shrine for Moses. He didn't want streams of people going there. He didn't want to turn it into a weirdness or a cult or anything like that, or a trap. God himself buried him, and showing his tender mercy. And but as we fast forward, keep that in mind, because 1,500 years later in the book of Luke, Jesus is teaching his disciples. Seems like a totally different situation, but it actually isn't. He's disciplining some of them because their hearts have been disobedient, just like his father did in the Old Testament. He's using some of their mistakes as examples for you and I, even in the parables and the teachings, the same way his father did in the Old Testament. And then you get this wild scene in chapter 9. Something really amazing happens, and this really speaks to me. This has always spoke to me. He takes some of his disciples, and they head up to what will later be known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, so they go up to the top of the mountain. The Bible says the disciples fell asleep. They're always falling asleep at these critical moments, you know. So here we are, Jesus is getting ready to be transformed, and they're snoozing, right? So, but what happens is his clothes start to glow, and then his face begins to shine brighter and brighter. His face shining like a star. Okay, now they're awake. Now the disciples are awake, and Peter's one of them, and they're all freaking out. I mean, who wouldn't? And suddenly they notice that this Jesus is not just up there shining like the sun by himself. There's two other people with him, and they discern one of the people is the prophet Elijah. And you know who the other person is, the third person up on that mountain with Jesus? It's Moses. It's Moses. And do you know the location where they are now standing on that mountain? It is in the promised land. It's in the promised land. And so as it turns out, God did let Moses into the promised land after all. But not just to hassle with the Israelites, or, you know, conjure up food or whatever like he used to do. Listen, he lets them into the promised land to actually have a conversation with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, on top of a mountain in a glorified body to discuss the redemption of mankind. That's why he lets them in there, and that's why Moses has to wait. I think it's just amazing, and it's proof positive to me that it's not God's heart, look, to just bless his people. God's heart is to spoil his kids rotten given the opportunity. And sometimes it's tough for him to do that in a fallen world, in a sin-drenched train wreck like we've made of this planet. But he is going to bless his children. You don't have to take my word for that. Next slide brings up two things that the Apostle Paul says. First one's in the book of Romans. He says, for I consider, Paul says this, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not even worthy to be compared to the glory which is going to be revealed in us. No one is going to get to heaven and say, you know, I used to have the worst backaches back on. People say, hey, dude, let it go. Look around you. Look, there he is. Who cares about our life on earth? Went by like that. We're in all eternity here, with, surrounded by the splendor and the glory of God. Who cares? It's not worthy to compare. It's not worthy to compare. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says the same thing. He says, listen, as far as the glory that we're heading towards, he says, eye has not seen, an ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I believe if you could take your present body right now and drop it into the kingdom of God, I think it would kill you. I think it is that world that we're heading towards is so fantastically amazing. I do not think we have the bandwidth to process it right now. And I think that's many times why when even an emissary from that world would show up, the first thing people would do is fall on their face, because it's just so amazingly fantastic where we're going. That is God's heart, and that's where we're headed. All of this because God loves us. And you hear God loves us a lot in church. Sometimes, I mean, that's good. Where else would you hear it, right? I mean, it's a good thing that we hear that there. But I just, I got nothing against God loving us. But I thought what I might do is just break that down a little bit, deconstruct it just a tad, and maybe give us a little different perspective on it. God loves us means God loves you, right? Means despite what your enemy says, God is pulling for you. It means God understands you. It means God knows your obvious sins. It means God knows your secret sins. And it means God loves you anyway. It means God is not through with you. Okay? It means God knows that he is not willing for you to perish, but God knows that if your sins are not yet fully forgiven, paid by the death of his son, Jesus Christ, then the sin problem still exists, it still remains, and you're still separated from your maker. Before all else, the sin issue must be dealt with, because, one more time, he is not going to compromise his holiness. He's not going to cheapen his reputation or give away his glory where it ought not go. He's not going to do that, right? Or make a joke out of his righteousness by pretending that our sin doesn't matter, because it does matter to him, our sins. And I know some of you are saying, hey man, I have heard this 1,000 times. Listen to me, friend. Hear it 1,000 times. Hear it 1,000 times more, because on that last terrible day of judgment, when the books are opened and God's wrath is revealed against a disobedient people, nothing, nothing will matter more than the questions, where do I stand with this Jesus Christ? Has my sin debt been retired? And can I lay hold of eternal life by merit of the fact that he was sacrificed on my behalf? Nothing else will matter. Nothing else will matter on that day. Amen? And so what we find is God disciplines us when we are disobedient. Why? Because he loves us. And God disciplines us as an example for other people. Why? Because he loves us. And God disciplines us to prepare us for new life in his kingdom, because he loves us. Amen? Worship team will close us out.